We'll turn in our Bibles now to Leviticus chapter 12. Our Bible's on the back table if you'd like one. Leviticus 12 is our first passage this morning, and then Luke chapter 2 in the New Testament. When people speak, we don't always hear them just as either they want to be heard or as they speak itself, and God speaks in worship. And whether we sing or whether we read or whether the preacher preaches, God is speaking through His Word. And so, therefore, we must pray and ask that the Lord would give us ears to hear. So as we embark on reading the Scripture, let's pray and ask for His blessing on us. Our Father in heaven, as we open in our Bibles and turn to these passages, we pray that You would help us to hear. And even as we see the words on the page, that You would help us to hear and truly know the truth that You've spoken through these words long ago, through men that You chose to write and to bring Your word. And we can look back throughout the history of the church and see that You have helped Your people in every age, having spoken these things. Thank You for preserving the word so that we this day can read and by Your Spirit understand to know Jesus Christ. We pray then that You bless Your word as it's read and preached. Make for us not only to hear it, but to be ready to respond toward You with faith and repentance and love in our hearts for Your love first toward us and Your Son. So give Your blessing, we ask, in Jesus and for His sake. Amen. Leviticus chapter 12. Hear the word of God. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, as in the days of her menstruation she shall be unclean. On the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, and she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 66 days. When the days of her purification are completed, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a 1-year-old lamb for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether a male or a female. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean." And in the New Testament, Luke chapter 2, be reading verse 21 through verse 24. We've thought on the birth of our Lord Jesus, and the story is continuing here. Verse 21. "When 8 days had passed, so as to circumcise him, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, 'Every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord,' and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, 'A pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. The Lord bless the reading of His word. The passage we're studying today, verses 21 through 24 here, are part of a wider context. When we consider Jesus Christ in the early chapters of Luke's gospel, as we are, we look at Him as we might look at the world through Google Earth. Maybe you've looked at Google Earth and seen that program. We've started out way in the heavens, as it were, with the angel's announcement. We've started even further back with the prophecies of the Old Testament. Remember, the angel then came and spoke to Zechariah and Elizabeth about the birth of their son John. He then spoke to Mary about the birth of her son Jesus. Then we zoomed right into the focal point. Actually, the lowest point, we might say, that our lens could go, the farthest reach of it, all the way down to the very Son of God, born as our Savior and laid as a baby in a feeding trough. And from this low, from this concentrated focal point now, the Savior born, we begin to zoom out. Our lens, we could say, retracts. It's 8 days later. Jesus is circumcised. It retracts about a month later. After that, Joseph and Mary offer the purification sacrifice at the temple. Of course, it's going to retract further. We're going to go back to his age of 12 later in the chapter, verse 41. It's going to go even further back into his adulthood, chapter 3, verse 21. And it's even going to go all the way back to where it started, to heaven itself, by the end of the book and into the book of Acts. But our lens has stopped for a time at this point of 8 days after our Lord's birth. Why is this? Why did Luke stop and click his mouse, as it were, to these settings of the lens? Well, it's because he wants us to know Jesus' relation to the law. He wants us to know even the other side, the law's relation to Jesus Christ. And not only that, but as it pertains to Mary, as it pertains to you, all of us, he wants us to understand especially Jesus' relation to the law. But before we get into that, we need to see this term law. We don't just mean any law that man makes. We mean God's law. What he gave in the Old Testament. What he gave as the Old Testament. You note how the very term law is used in our passage. You see it at verse 22. It's called the law of Moses. But then at verse 23, it's the law of the Lord. Again, verse 24, Mary and Joseph offered a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord. Verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Well, putting these things together, what is it that we get? We get the conclusion that what Moses said is what the Lord said. That the Lord spoke through Moses. That each himself and both together brought us God's law. So the law of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, it's God's law. It's the law of the Lord, as Luke wrote. Now, this is teaching us, as throughout the Bible, that the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, is God's word. It's not merely man's word, Moses' word, Luke's word. No, it's God's word. God has spoken these things that we're looking at even today. It's teaching us that God, having used chosen men like these to speak and to write his word, led them to write exactly the things that God wanted said. And so we learn that from our passage today. And therefore, the Bible, because it's the word of God, is perfect. Therefore, it's true. And therefore, it's reliable. To such point that you and I would and should believe it. We should do the things it calls us to do. Well, this leads us back to our main point. Jesus' relation to the law and the law's relation to Jesus Christ. There are three points that will guide us today as we look at this. The first one is Jesus and the law. His circumcision, his dedication or his consecration. A second one is Mary's relation to the law through Jesus. Verses 22 and 24. And then finally, there's you and me and our relation to the law through Christ. So we note first off, Jesus and the law. His circumcision, his consecration. You notice at verse 21, 8 days after his birth, Jesus was circumcised. In other words, the foreskin of his male organ was cut away and removed. That's circumcision. But why would Joseph and Mary, why would any parent in Israel have this procedure performed on their 8-day-old son? Why would they do that? Exposing private parts, pain, suffering, an 8-day-old child. Why would they do that? To modern ears, it sounds horrific, almost barbaric. But as we read in Leviticus chapter 12, it had to be done. God commanded it. It was the law. It was His law. When a woman gives birth and bears a male child, on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. But why? What's the rationale behind this procedure? Is there one? There is one. There is one. And it's God's promise to Abraham. Something God promised to Abraham. Circumcision wasn't something that came about under the law of Moses. No, it began hundreds of years earlier because of a promise that God gave to Abraham. The promise was that God would be God to Abraham and to his children throughout their generations as an everlasting covenant. That as God considered Abraham righteous before him one starry night, when Abraham believed the promise that God spoke, circumcision then would be a sign. It would be an indication. It would testify. It would be a sign, indeed a seal, that the promise pertained to Abraham and his children, and that God would acknowledge him righteous, not through his works, if even he could do them, but because he believed God. He trusted God. He believed the promise that God spoke to Abraham. Circumcision signified that such a person then had that promise before him to believe. Whether it's adult Abraham, already believing Abraham, or his ignorant child, even his unborn child, that these things of circumcision pointed to a greater truth. But there's something more than to circumcision. It not only identified the children of Abraham from other children, or testified to the righteousness of faith, of believing God's promise of salvation over works. It showed that sin and a sinful nature must be removed, must be taken and cut off. Fittingly, the New Testament calls a sinful nature the flesh. It had to be removed from a person, and that he couldn't do it himself. Indeed, circumcision was something that someone else did upon you. For this reason, it was done where it was done. Where generation, where one sinful nature came from, leading all the way back through Abraham, back to Adam. And being done in reference to life and generation and one's nature, it makes the point that we need a new generation. We need a new birth. We need a new nature. Something is wrong with the first one. There needs to be another one. And in every generation of offspring, the problem of sin then only continues from one generation to the next. So here is why it's done on the 8th day. That's a number of newness. God's doing something new, and circumcision was pointing to the things that God spoke to Abraham to declare him righteous in his sight, not by works, not by anything he might do, but by what God would do for Abraham and his children. And thus God called the Jews repeatedly, saying, circumcise your hearts. Circumcise your hearts. Could they ever do that? No. They could never do that. And so God promised, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. Circumcision is something that God would end up doing for his people. So then why was Jesus circumcised? As the Son of God, as the Son of Mary, he had no sin. So why circumcision? Well, like the incarnation, so circumcision, it was for our sake. It was for our sake. You see, when Jesus came in human flesh, he came to identify with his people. By being circumcised, it was shown that Jesus not only came as a covenant son of Abraham, but as a sinless son of Adam through Mary, and that from his earliest days even, he was marked by the law being fulfilled with him. With him. With him only could it be said, I have kept the law from my youth up. 8 days, the law of God is carefully being fulfilled with Jesus Christ. He identified with us. He submitted himself to this painful rite for our sake. He was sinless, and yet he was circumcised. And everything about it that pertained to a new generation, a new nature, could be fulfilled in him who didn't need it himself. In his submission to circumcision, not only was the law fulfilled there, but the gospel was portrayed there. The gospel even was portrayed that this one who had his blood shed painfully at the beginning of his life would also shed it painfully at the end of his life. Bring about everything that circumcision pointed to. The removal of our sins. The giving us a new nature. The cutting away of our sin from us, taking it, removing it altogether, and implanting in us a new birth, a new generation. So Jesus submitted to the law that righteousness would be fulfilled. And then following that pattern throughout his life, it would lead to the ultimate act of obedience, the shedding of his own blood at the cross. That's why Luke has recorded that Jesus was consecrated as well as circumcised. It's now 33 days later after the circumcision. Joseph and Mary traveled to Jerusalem, presumably from Bethlehem there. And since God had spared every firstborn son of Israel when they were in Egypt on the night of Passover long ago in Egypt, again, the shedding of blood is in the backdrop. The firstborn, by God's law, had to be dedicated, set apart to God. Verse 23, it says, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy or sanctified or set apart to the Lord. And even though God had considered the Levites, the priests of the nation, that firstborn offering, every male son would be offered to God, and a payment price of 5 shekels of silver would be paid nonetheless. You get the irony here. The Redeemer was redeemed. His life was paid for. He wasn't redeemed as we are redeemed by his blood, but he was a substitute for us. It's a picture of what God would do through sinners like him. Like circumcision, it points to the greater redemption price that Christ himself, not his parents for him, would pay at the end of his life. This firstborn son would have his blood shed even though he was already redeemed. His blood would be shed. He's free of guilt himself. He would take guilt of others on himself. We know the scripture of the New Testament. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom, as a payment price for others. Therefore, the law was kept in his consecration. as well as the circumcision. Neither pertained to him as a sinless male, but it did, and it was fulfilled in him for our sake. That's the significance of Jesus' consecration and dedication at the temple. It was right there. He was but a baby, and he was set in the context of the law being fulfilled in his person. Right there at his earliest days, his parents are having him circumcised. Mary is fulfilling the law in relation to the birth of this child for her purification. It was done concerning him. It was done on him. It was done all about him. So that with this one, we would be ready to see, oh, you want the law fulfilled for you? Well, Jesus has fulfilled the law. One day, however, as he was here as a passive baby, one day he would be active about keeping the law. He would obey God. He'd look to every law just like Joseph and Mary were then doing and saying, the law must be fulfilled. We must keep the law. Jesus came and he said, your law I delight to do. It's deep in my being. From his earliest days, the law is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But until that time, there were his parents. Which leads us then to our second point, that the law is not something with just Jesus, but even Mary now, in relation to her purification. Again, it's 33 days after Jesus' circumcision. There at his consecration, Mary must sacrifice according to the law of purification. Verse 22, when the days for her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up, verse 24, to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Again, you see the humility of our Lord in his birth. According to the law, which required a lamb for a sacrifice, turtle doves were also permitted if you were poor. If you didn't have the money, you couldn't bring an animal like a lamb. That's why Mary offered. It doesn't mean that she and Joseph were penniless. No, they were able to come down from Nazareth. They were able to find a place, eventually, it seems, an inn after the stable. It seems that they were able to acquire at least two turtle doves, so they weren't utterly penniless, but they were poor. They could only bring two birds. Now, why should Mary come to Jerusalem anyway? For purification. To us, this is mysterious. Well, it's because when a woman gave birth to a child, as we read, she was considered unclean according to the law, just like in her menstrual cycle. This was the way God had arranged things. You say, but why? Didn't God create a woman for that? Didn't God say that having children, many children, is a blessed thing? Isn't barrenness looked down upon generally as a scourge in the Old Testament, as though something's wrong? It's certainly not ideal. Why then would a woman be called unclean, having given birth to a child, and Mary of all women, the very Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there are many answers to that. One is in the terms of the word unclean. There's no mention that the baby was unclean, or that it made the woman unclean, but it's the discharge of blood that has rendered her unclean. Three times in Leviticus 12, we're told that the blood makes her unclean. There's only one kind of blood that was allowed to flow in the sanctuary. It was the blood of the sacrifice, the sacrificial blood. God would tolerate no other blood. And he's teaching us that only the blood of his Son is welcomed in his presence to make one acceptable to him. You see, it's leading us to the gospel here as it's preaching the law. So there's that thought. But another aspect is that the woman was considered unclean because of the flow of blood. Literally, in the Hebrew, the fountain of blood. Leviticus says she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. You remember the woman in the New Testament with the hemorrhaging of her blood in Jesus' mercy toward her. It's the flow of blood. Doctors, especially in modern times, have known that infection is easily passed in bodily fluids and bloody discharges. Infection is very possible and likely, and such clean hands must be, and running water and such standards of hygiene. It seems that the Lord Himself may very well have recognized this. Surprise, surprise. In His laws of purification. But why should blood or discharge make a person unclean? Well, it's here that we do well to see that the Hebrew idea of unclean is not so much dirty. It's not so much defiled or sinful always. It can have the nuance of lacking wholeness, not being well. To bleed is not normal. If you keep bleeding, you ultimately go with the potential danger of death. And so the flow of blood was heading in the direction of death. And so a woman was not whole. Her life is in the blood, as Scripture says. And so there was there the approach of death. God is a God of life, not of death. So a woman's discharge of blood in childbirth signaled that, as would any other event where the body was opened and blood was spilled or flowing. So Mary was unclean in these senses of the word. But another reason is that the woman was considered unclean after childbirth because of the child, particularly that the child, as a descendant of Adam, would have what kind of nature? Unclean. Sinful nature. What is it that David says? He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." How did God see the nature of every newborn child, even the children of Abraham, as those who needed a new nature? Why? Because they're unclean. Sin has made them unclean. And so Mary, bringing forth into the world, by all normal appearances, another child, according to the law, a male child comes, there's uncleanness. So you note the wisdom of Luke by the Holy Spirit when he says that their purification, and the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were completed. But you scratch your head there and you say, well, wait a minute. Jesus wasn't sinful. Right? He didn't need a new nature. He was circumcised anyways. And he wasn't born as a sinner. And yet he occasions the law of purification to be carried out with respect to his mother. As we've seen before, it was for our sake. The law was fulfilled for our sake. And so Mary, having come to the temple to fulfill the law of God for her purification, did something far more amazing. There she is with her two turtle doves, these two young pigeons, too poor to bring a lamb. Or did she? She brought a lamb. She brought the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In the wisdom of God, she did bring a lamb. She brought a holy, harmless, blameless, undefiled lamb with her. And it was Jesus Christ. Poor Mary, but rich and privileged to bring the very child who would be the Savior for her purification. So even as we see the law fulfilled in Jesus' circumcision and Jesus' consecration, we see it too in Mary's purification. All of these things are leading us. They're all preparing us to see that the law is fulfilled not in us and not even with Mary, but with Jesus alone and because of Him. So we move on then to you and me and the law. There's Jesus in the law, there's Mary in the law, but there's you and me in relation to the law. You'll remember that I mentioned that a common custom in the day when babies were circumcised of the Jews, that names were given at the time of circumcision. You saw that with John at chapter 1, verse 59. We see it again here with Jesus at chapter 2, verse 21. There's something important about the way this story of his circumcision is narrated. Verse 21, when 8 days had passed so as to circumcise him, that phrase is immediately followed with this. His name was then called Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. You say, now why are these things put together like this? Well, cookies go well with milk and peanut butter with jelly. One step leads to another step. And the law leads to Jesus. That's why. So he's circumcised, but who is this one who's circumcised? It's Jesus, who in the translation of his name means Savior. You shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. It's teaching us that as much as you see the law, you should immediately have the Savior. The one keeps you from the other, in a sense. The one you don't keep at all. The other one you must have as your Savior. The one condemns you. The other one forgives you. The one brings up with wrath and despair. The other one has mercy and accepts. The one slays you because you don't keep it. The other one saves you because you take him. You see, there's a juxtaposition. The law leads you to Jesus Christ in this way. You don't keep the law. But God requires you to keep the law, to have perfect, constant obedience. That's who God is. He wants perfect righteousness. But you don't have it. I don't have it. Mary didn't have it. But Jesus has it. And so the law leads us to him. The Bible says that the law was our schoolmaster. It was our tutor to lead us to Christ. And everywhere where we see all these sacrifices, we need one sacrifice for all time. We see all these laws that we don't even understand, many of us. We certainly don't keep. But Jesus fulfilled the law for us. Surely it's telling you that Christ was circumcised, consecrated according to the law. His parents followed that law, but it's doing more than that. It's declaring to you that Christ was born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law. What is it like to be trapped under this massive rock that's on top of you, squeezing the very life out of you? There's nothing you can do to lift this thing off of you. You cry for help. No one can help you. But Jesus Christ is the one who was born under that rock of the law. And he can lift that law away because he's kept it. All of its chastening against you, all of its condemnation, he lifts it up for salvation for sinners. Jesus redeemed us, the Bible says, from the curse of the law. You know, if you were cursed under the law, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's exactly what Jesus did. He hung on the cross so that the burden of the law, the guilt of our sins that the law always teased us about, aggravates us, say, you must do all these 10 commandments. And then says, you can't do that, can you? Jesus came and he kept the law. And then he died under the penalty of the law for us. Circumcision's teaching that. There's the shedding of blood. His consecration is teaching us that. It's in the backdrop of Passover, where God, because of the shedding of blood on the doorpost, passed over the sons and then said, because I did that, I want you consecrated to me, wholeheartedly dedicated to me. There's blood in the background. Mary's purification. There's blood in the background. Why all these rites and rituals? It's teaching us that Jesus Christ is the ultimate act of law keeping. Died at the cross, shedding his blood so that our sins would be forgiven. That's what all this is teaching us. The Bible doesn't interpret these events in the infant life of Jesus as mere historical events. This happened 8 days later, 33 days later, this happened. No, no. It's teaching us that Jesus would redeem us from the very curse of the law because of our sins. This is how we should think about these events of these days in the life of our Lord. Jesus was having the law fulfilled with his own person. And more, the law was fulfilled for you in Jesus. If you believe in him and you trust him as your Savior. Blood and all these things, it's pointing us and leading us to the cross. So what do you do with these sights that you've seen? Well, what does any person do when they get on Google Earth? If you're like me, you say, I wonder what it looks like where I live. I wonder what my house or my street looks like from way out there in the satellite. That's precisely what you have to do with these things that Luke has zeroed in his lens on. I wonder where I am in this. Well, you each must take these things to your own heart. And you look at your own life with these things. And if you see it from God's perspective, you see that you've not kept God's law as he requires. You've not kept God's law as you must. You must. You see that God brings the penalty of death for sin. If you ever begin to lighten the fact that sin is a serious thing, just remember that God had his own son crucified, that your sin could be forgiven. Don't lighten these things. You see that as much as the law exposes your sin, what is God in such a hurry to tell you? His name is Jesus. He's there to have the law fulfilled in his circumcision. And right there at the keeping of the law in his life is that his name is Jesus. As soon as we get into keeping law with Jesus Christ, there's his name, Savior. Savior. It's only 8 days into his life. And like before his human birth, God's saying, this one in whom the law would be kept for you, Savior. He's come to save you and not just show himself as a law keeper. Friend, as much as you want to know your sin, I hope you do. God wants you to know his son. He wants you to see Jesus according to that name as Savior. He was so called right there as his blood was shed. He's been called Jesus ever since. How privileged Joseph and Mary were to call their son Jesus. Don't you love taking a newborn baby in your arm, especially if it's your own, and you say, this is whatever the name is. You delight in that. Joseph and Mary with the infant Lord Jesus. What happiness in the bosom of Mary. What amazing freeness that day after the temple, her purification is done because of her son. What joy. What worship. What love for God in her heart. And thus God, friend, would have for you. And Jesus, because of the keeping of the law, whether it's in his birth, his life, or especially his death, he's done all these things for you. God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. You know what then you should do? Circumcision done, his consecration done, Mary's purification done. Do you know what you should do? Well, what did they do? They called his name Jesus. No more of these rites for them. Jesus. And that's for you. Call his name Jesus, your Savior. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, as we have taken time to study these rites and these ceremonies, Lord, we understand better, I hope, and that you would bring it to our hearts effectively, that these speak of Jesus and the law being fulfilled in him in its completion there at the cross and the shedding of blood and all of these ordinances. And in the backdrop of them, that, Lord, we should see and behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lord, take away our sins if we've not known that truth. Make for us by your Spirit to come to Christ and see him as our only hope in this life and even after our death, that we would be safe with you. Lord, show us in our hearts and in our consciences the power of the blood of Christ shed that our sins would be forgiven. And Lord, let us not to see these laws as tedious things of long ago, so much as those indicators that Jesus would fulfill it all and has in his death. And so make for us to go from the temple this day, as it were, with joy carrying Jesus and rejoicing with him and being about joy and gladness and happiness by your grace. Lord, make for us to go with consciences that are at ease, lives that are settled and restful in Jesus Christ. Make for us to see that though we may very well be unclean because of our sin, that because of his blood and his righteousness, we are cleansed forevermore. Lord, thank you for this good news. Apply it to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.